That's Acts 2, verses 22 to 47. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with much confidence about Patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the houses of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
On the 3rd of November 2020, the US electorate went out to vote on their new president, well, potentially new president, Donald Trump or Joe Biden. And between Election Day on the 3rd of November and Inauguration Day on the 20th of January, Joe Biden's position was slightly weird, wasn't it? There were those who thought he hadn't really won. You might remember all those headlines and the endless sort of recounts and lawyers getting involved. There were those who thought he hadn't really won, he wasn't really president. But even those who accepted that he had won, well, he wasn't president yet, was he? He was president-elect. He had the title, that the future was fairly clear, but his hands were basically a bit tied when it came to doing anything presidential. I think sometimes we can have a similar view of Jesus. There are those who think that he's not really the king. Maybe some of us here aren't Christians, and we would dispute whether he is the king at all. But even those of us who think that he is king, well, we can think of him as a bit of a king-elect. That is to say, he's got the title, the future's certain, but right now, maybe his hands are a bit tied when it comes to doing anything kingly. We're ready to call him Lord, but what we really mean by that is that he's going to be Lord at some point in the future when he comes back. After all, it doesn't feel like he's Lord at the moment a lot of the time, does it? I mean, it doesn't look like he's ruling in Westminster or any of the corridors of power that I know. He certainly doesn't seem to be ruling when things don't quite go to plan. From the mundane things, maybe a stuck in self-isolation or sickness stopping something from happening that you'd hoped would, through to the much bigger things, governments making policies that defy Jesus' teaching, when countries outlaw Christianity. Even before the Taliban overtook Afghanistan, the country was the second most difficult country in the world to be a Christian. And now, can we really say that Jesus is king? Maybe he's just king-elect. If we're struggling today, then picture what it would have been like for Luke's first reader, Theophilus. And we got the joy of studying Acts this term, the second of two volumes that the ancient historian Luke wrote to someone called Theophilus. And we can date this book pretty carefully because it stops abruptly in Acts 28. And we're watching Paul, the Apostle Paul, who we'll hear about later this term, arriving in Rome and awaiting his trial before Caesar. Clearly, when Luke was writing, the outcome of that trial wasn't known. Otherwise, Luke would have included it. And so as Luke is writing, Paul is languishing in prison, facing the possibility of death. Even the great Apostle Paul, God's chosen servant to reach the nations, his instrument to take the gospel to the end of the earth, seemed to be about to get snuffed out. Can we really say that Jesus is king now? Maybe we've got the wrong guy. Maybe he's not king at all. Or at the very least, maybe he's just king-elect. He's got the title, the future's certain, but his hands are tied when it comes to anything kingly. Well, whether we've realized it or not, the coming of the Holy Spirit at the start of the book of Acts engages with that question head on. Our reading this evening from Acts 2 was just after the great coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's an event so confusing that even the crowd themselves were puzzled. They ask in verse 12, what does this mean? And so last week we looked at the first part of the answer given by the Apostle Peter, that the coming of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of a new age of God's dealing with the world, that his coming was the fulfillment of huge Old Testament expectation, a big deal, and that we, if we're Christians, are taken up into it. But that's only scratching the surface of Peter's answer. If you missed it, please do go to the website later and download it and have a listen. But it's only looking at the very beginning of what Peter has to say. And it is in tonight's reading that we actually get to see what is at the center of his response. Or more accurately, who is at the center of his response. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit, for all that that event tells us, is ultimately telling us something about Jesus and his reign. For all that we might want to focus on the Holy Spirit, Peter's answer, the Bible's answer, ultimately the Holy Spirit's answer is, as so often, to point our attention to Jesus. What does this mean? Well, firstly, point one, if you're following on the handouts, Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection proves it. Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection proves it. Last week we saw that that Joel had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit hundreds of years before he came. That's what Peter says in verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. But we didn't have time to focus on a later bit of Joel's prophecy, verse 19 there. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Joel promised the Spirit wonders and signs, but we only had time to focus on the Spirit. And it is on those wonders and signs that Peter chooses to speak as he goes on. Verse 22, at the beginning of our reading tonight. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. See what Peter's doing? He's saying those wonders and signs that you were waiting for from Joel, they've come true. You've seen them worked out in the life of Jesus as he was living around you. And there's a particular sign he wants to draw our attention to. Did you spot it? Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You've seen signs and wonders. Jesus has done miracles all around Israel. But there is one in particular I want to draw your attention to, says Peter. His resurrection from the dead. Of all the signs and wonders he did, the resurrection is the most important. And the reason that it's important is because it proves something about Jesus' identity. It proves that he is the Christ. The Christ is a figure who'd been promised about 1,000 years before. The great King David, the King of Israel, had been promised a great descendant, a king who would sit on his throne, the Anointed One, or as it is in Greek, the Christ. Incidentally, that's what Christ means. It's not a surname. Some people think Jesus Christ, Tim Shepherd, William Taylor, works like that. No. A Christ is more like a title, something like the Anointed One, the long-promised King. And Peter says that Jesus' resurrection proves that he's the Christ. How? Well, because there were loads of things that the Old Testament scriptures had promised about the Christ, but perhaps the most unique was that he would be raised from the dead. You could look at a few different places, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, maybe Daniel 12, Hosea 6, Jonah, you can ask me about them later. But Peter goes for Psalm 16, a song from Israel's songbook that he quotes in verse 25. Verse 25, Peter says, "For David says concerning the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Do you see what he's saying? What David is saying when he writes this song. You will not, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And the song is saying, I'm not going to rot. But as Peter points out, that can't be talking about David, because he did. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." It's like Sir Thomas Gresham saying, I'm never going to die. If I die, my body's not going to rot. And you can all turn and face in that direction and see in the corner where he was buried. You can actually turn there if you want to. In that corner, it looks a little bit like a sort of very posh coffee table. It's actually where Sir Thomas Gresham was buried. Or if Francis Bancroft said, my body's never going to rot. And you could go to the back over there and see that, in fact, he was buried in this church. And I could go on like this for quite a long time, because there's quite a few people who are buried here. But rest assured, I'm not going to go any further. We could do it all day. But the point is, the song says, I'm not going to rot. And David did. He can't have been talking about himself. Instead, this was another prediction about the Christ. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." I won't rot. It's not true of David. David was talking about the Christ. To put it simply, the Old Testament promised that the Christ would rise from the dead. And then 1,000 years later, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we all are witnesses. Sealed now, isn't it? Perhaps the most unique promise about the Christ in all the Old Testament, it's been fulfilled. And there were people there who saw it. The hand-picked eyewitnesses we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. They saw the risen Jesus, even though we weren't there to see it. Even though lots in the crowd listening to that sermon hadn't seen Jesus rise from the grave, there were witnesses whose testimony we can hear. We can find it all here. And they've made it clear. Jesus rose. He is the Christ. Maybe you remember that dispute about whether Joe Biden had really won the US election. Lots of people claiming that he wasn't really president. Heavily contested, but the votes got recounted and recounted, and the lawyers got involved and did their thing, and eventually it was finally accepted. Biden had won. He would be president. Well, the signs and wonders that filled Jesus' life were a massive confirmation. He is the Christ. But if we still had any questions left, it is surely undeniable now. He's risen from the dead. You can find it all here. If you tonight are someone who's wondering if Jesus really is the King, Luke urges us to look at the testimony of the apostles, the guys who were there. Let me encourage you to do the same. Check out one of the eyewitness documents. Ask someone who's brought you to open one up with you. Or join us for the small groups we were talking about earlier, where we'll be going through the testimony of Mark. Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection proves it, and you can see it in the testimony of those who were there. But of course, Luke's readers already know that. Is that what some of us are thinking? Theophilus had already been told in Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke. Anybody reading that first book with their eyes open, which I recommend when you're trying to read, they would have seen Jesus is the Christ on basically every page. Which is why we need to see that Peter isn't finished. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection proves it. But secondly, Jesus is the Lord. The coming of the Spirit proves it. Let me read from verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter dips again into the songbook of Israel to look at another of David's songs. This time it's Psalm 110, the psalm that we said to one another earlier in our meeting. You can find it on the sheet if you want reminding of the words. It is arguably the most important psalm of them all. Its first verse is certainly the most quoted of all the verses in the Old Testament, and a verse that Jesus considered really important for explaining who he is. We don't have time to go into that more, but you could check out the link on the handout later to see a talk from a few months ago on that topic. But for now, it is enough to say that Psalm 110 pictured a figure whom David calls my Lord, who would have the greatest of all rules, a rule that stretched over everyone else. Verse 34 of our reading, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. As the psalm goes on, it's a promise of absolute, universal rule. We think of Lord as a bit less than King, don't we? Because we think of the British feudal system. And actually, Lord could just be a term of respect. But for Jesus to be identified with the Lord of Psalm 110 is to say that he is the unparalleled ruler over everything. The universal Lord. And Peter is saying that that is true now. Indeed, he's saying that the outpouring of the Spirit proves that. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And you see, because Jesus is at the right hand of God, he's poured out the Spirit. The fact that he's poured out the Spirit proves that he's at the right hand of God. Which, of course, leaves us asking, how does that prove that? How does the Spirit coming prove that Jesus is Lord? When the students at St. Helens asked me that exact question in March, I think I gave a rubbish answer. I've got to apologize. I've had 6 months to think about it. I've now got three answers, but we don't have time for all of them. You can ask me the others later. Here's the one I think is the most important. How does the coming of the Spirit prove that Jesus is Lord? The coming of the Spirit proves that he's Lord because the Old Testament promised the coming of the Spirit as part of the great rule of the Christ. Part of this great rule, this universal Lord's rule, involved the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you hold the whole of the Old Testament prophecies together, there was a massive set of promises about the future kingdom of God. And the coming of the Spirit was a central promise within that. There's a whole age that the Old Testament had promised. And if one of the most significant elements of that age is here, then it must mean that age has begun. A whole tidal wave of God's promises is crashing into fulfillment. And if you can see the coming of the Spirit, the visible crest of that wave, it tells you that the rest of the wave is there too, even if it's not so visible. That's why this chapter, indeed the whole book, is so rammed full of Old Testament allusions. Even last week, we might have missed that Peter smushes together the Joel quote with a bit from Isaiah as well. The age of fulfillment is here. The great hope of Jesus' kingdom has finally dawned. The Spirit has come. And so the reign of Christ the Lord must have begun. That's why Peter urges them to pay attention to this evidence they can see around them. Verse 33 again, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The evidence of their own eyes confirmed it. You can see, says Peter, in the work of the Spirit that the reign of Jesus has begun. And that's not just them then. We can all see evidence of the Holy Spirit having been at work. For 2,000 years, as the church has grown, that has demonstrated the Holy Spirit at work, from the 3,000 who were added that day to the millions upon millions upon millions are turning to trust in Jesus, even today. Of course, there's been numerous other global movements, kingdoms which have spread across the world. But how do you explain the exponential growth of the church over the last 2,000 years? How do you explain the dizzying explosion of church growth from a leadership team that comprised fishermen and despised tax collectors who hid when their leader was killed? It's not really the sort of thing that makes you want to invest in that, right? And yet the church has spread across the world, even in the face of persecution, even when ordinary Christians like you and me have our lives on the line, still, because of the work of the Spirit, we will speak of Jesus. Isn't that evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work, that Joel has been fulfilled, that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit from his position at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus is today, right now, ruling as Lord? I think the reason that we don't believe it is that we're often looking the other way. We're ignoring the evidence. That's how every murder mystery works, isn't it? The author will sort of write some distracting evidence to stop you from noticing what's really going on. But some of us adopt that as a life philosophy. We focus on something else, what's going on in our lives or the headlines or something else, instead of the really significant things that tell us what's really going on. And we look at the things that tell us Jesus isn't ruling, instead of the moments in history that tell us that he is. And Peter says, look at the resurrection. Look at the coming of the Holy Spirit. They are proof from the pages of history that tell us what's really going on today. Pay attention to history, says Peter. We care about dates, don't we? Today is the 26th of September. It's an important date for my family. It's my twin brother's birthday. But far more important than the 26th of September. Please, if you come and talk to me about any day, tell me about this day. Tell me about the events of 33 AD. Tell me about the 23rd of May, perhaps. Don't know exactly when it was, probably then. That the Holy Spirit came 726,000 days ago, a moment in history that proves Jesus took up his throne. And for 2,000 years, he has been continuing to give us proof as he empowers Christians to speak for Jesus. Verse 12 asks us, what does this mean? And Peter's summary is there in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what are we going to do? That is their question at the end of the passage. It's our final point this evening. What shall we do? The answer is quite plain, isn't it, from Peter's summary. Be certain. Be certain. That is Luke's purpose for his whole book. It's certainly Peter's purpose in this sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's not king elect, he's king today. Pentecost wasn't kind of election day waiting for his enthronement. It was inauguration day. He is on the throne right now. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Peter and Luke want us to have certainty. But of course, the effect of that certainty depends who we are, doesn't it? The crowd back then were devastated. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were alarmed that Jesus is Lord and Christ because they'd crucified him. And what do you do when you know you are on the wrong side? I mean, really the wrong side of the one in absolute rule. And even for those of us who can't see blood on our hands, we might realize that Jesus' kingship is bad news for us. And maybe you're here as someone who's not a Christian. Or maybe you're someone who knows that you've been running away from the rule of King Jesus, refusing to submit to him as Lord, refusing to turn around to repent. Jesus is certainly ruling, but that is terrible news if we're on the wrong side of him. And yet this is a king with arms wide open, a king who offers us a chance to come to him and be forgiven still today. Now that's Peter's message in verse 38, isn't it? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The extraordinary promise is that anyone who comes to Jesus as Lord will be forgiven. Every one of us who's lived in rebellion against him, which is all of us, isn't it? Even if we're still in that position right now, we can discover a king who is ready to receive us. As Joel's prophecy put it back in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you were to turn to Jesus this evening, he assures you of forgiveness. Now please, would you grab a Christian friend? If you don't have one, grab William, grab me. We'd love to talk you through that. Jesus is the king with arms wide open. But what about the rest of us? Luke wants us to have certainty. And that's so crucial for Theophilus, confronted by the persecution of the church, the apostle Paul in death row, for us in a world of increasing hostility towards Jesus and his teaching. Luke wants us to have certainty, and for us, that is great news. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is ruling today. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in the position of power. He didn't ascend into heaven in order to spend 2,000 years playing on his Xbox. He ascended to sit down on the throne of history. He sat down in the control room of heaven. He sat down to exercise his rule as Lord and Christ. We know that he did for certain because he rose and because the Holy Spirit came. For everything that comes up in the rest of this book, for everything that comes up in the rest of life, Jesus is ruling. And we aren't stepping out into a king-elect sort of world, a world of fear and vulnerability waiting for our king to establish his rule. We live in a world where Jesus already reigns, where nothing happens without his say-so, where even if we face persecution, we are invincible until Jesus' work for us is done. Because Jesus is ruling, you cannot die until his work for you is done. Of course, that might be tomorrow. It's not an excuse to do something stupid. But doesn't it give us confidence as we step out into the world? We will never place a foot outside the domain of Jesus' authority. We live in a universe that is entirely subject to his command. Jesus is already the rightful ruler of every person you will ever speak to. Let me say that again. Jesus is already the rightful ruler of every person you will ever speak to. The greatest opponent of the gospel that you meet this week is already ruled by Jesus. And the greatest problem that you face this week is on his leash. Now, Charles Spurgeon put it like this: all the dogs of affliction are muzzled until God sets them free. You cannot die until his work for you is done. Whether it's opposition in your university, or the HR department of your office, the hostility of a secular state, or the overthrow by an Islamic one. Even as God's own apostle was preparing to be martyred, Luke was able to record these words to leave us in no doubt. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, in a world of so much uncertainty, how we praise you that you have given us the opportunity to be certain of this fact. And we pray that each one of us would know it for certain and delight to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And we pray it in his name. Amen.